And we'll finish the section that we began last week. But before we do that, let's talk to the Lord. Lord, what a truth to rejoice in, that we have the blood of Jesus on our account to give us all our righteousness. There is within ourselves no righteousness that could earn us your favor or give us any good gift from you, but because of the blood of our Savior, we can know perfect righteousness on our account. We thank you for that, Lord. It draws us to confess our sin and our unworthiness of such a gift, and at the same time, it draws us to rejoice and praise you for giving such a wonderful gift, the gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Lord, now as we look into this text, many years before Jesus came, I pray that we would see in it the reflections of your heart, the same heart, and the shadows of things that were to come in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would recognize that your salvation has always been a gift from you, that we would treasure that salvation, that we would understand it better through this text, that it would motivate us to then know it better yet and then give it away. And I pray that it would be your word that would affect our lives today, that it would shape our very hearts, the inner person that we have no power to change in ourselves, but you have assured us that you not only have the power, but you are doing that work in your children. So I pray that you do that work. Use your word this morning, Lord, to convict us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to shape us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can learn a lot about somebody by looking through their photo book. So I went to your house this week, and I got photos from your photo book, and I have them ready. No, that's not true, but it'd be fun, wouldn't it? Everybody puts up an embarrassing picture of somebody that they know from the church. I think it'd be fun. But the reason we can learn a lot about somebody looking through their photo book is because the memories that we preserve tell us a lot about what's important to us. So if you ever go into my office, you're always welcome. It's open door. There's candy on the desk. If you ever go in there and you see the pictures are on the wall, you're going to learn about me, about the pictures that I put on the wall for my memory's sake. Most of them have my kids in them. Most of those have a fish in them. Some of them are hunting instead of fishing. But you would learn a little bit about what's important to me. See pictures of my wife. You'd see pictures of creation in the little glimpses of it that are my favorite to see. Because we preserve the memories of the things that are most valuable to us. So it's no wonder then that Moses goes from the first half of chapter 6 where he's saying, this is what's most important. There is nothing that compares. It is God himself. And so we ought to love this God with everything that we are. This is what's most important. Make God most important to you. That's the first part of Deuteronomy 6. Then it's no wonder he switches from that to the second half, and he says, so don't forget him. That's what he says, verse 12. Beware, lest you forget the Lord. Moses is speaking to a people who are about to enter the land of promise, a land full, as God described it to him at the Exodus, a land flowing with milk and honey. The luxuries of life, the greatest things are going to be there. And so as Moses reminds the people, there's going to be wonderful luxuries and wonderful pleasures there. And when you experience the prosperity that God gives you, beware. There's a great danger here that we would forget. Forget the God we love. It reminded me of last week as we talked of the song, of the hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's really what we talked about last week, verses 10 through 19. We are prone to leave the God we love. Do you remember how the hymn ends? Because it's essentially the message of today, the rest of this passage, 20 through 25. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We have an urgent responsibility to guard our hearts. Guard the memory of the one who is most important to us, and that's God himself. So let's look here at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? And it becomes obvious as we read this question, and then the rest of our text today is the answer to that question. And in it, we find the instruction on how to guard our hearts. So last week, we talked about the warning. Beware, we're going to be prone to forget. That's what we are as humans. We're forgetters. And then he says, here's how we guard. And it comes in the form of a question and an answer. What becomes obvious to us as he gives this question and answer is that Moses was giving us a warning about a danger of forgetting that was more than just me as an individual forgetting. There's a cultural forgetting that we're in danger of. There is a generational forgetting that we're in danger of. You know, a situation where, yes, there are some who still remembered the Lord all the way through Israel's history, but as a culture, they lost the memory of their redeeming God. And you could say there was parents who remembered and loved the Lord, but they did not pass on the memory of him to their children, and there was a generational forgetting. Israel played this out over and over. So we are in danger of, yes, ourselves. We need to focus in on our own memory and remembering the Lord, but we have a responsibility to guard the memory of ourselves and those within our influence, and specifically here as he applies it to our children as parents. But I think it extends beyond that. It extends to our community. We need to be the light that shines the memory of who God is to the people around us, and ultimately to our nation and our culture as a whole. Whatever sphere of influence God has given us, we have to realize, as he's saying this, when someone asks you, in this case the son, Why these things? You are the agent of God's grace to bring the memory of him to that moment. Moses poses the question from the perspective of the inquiring child. He recognized that as Israel would live out their calling, do you remember what their calling was? It's stated first in Deuteronomy chapter 19, where he says, I choose you as a special people. I treasure you. And as my treasure, I'm calling you to be a holy nation. That sounds great. And they were just emphatic. Yes, we are in on that. Did they know in that moment that being a holy nation, that means set apart, distinct, God is going to show a special favor on this family, become now nation? Well, who doesn't want that? He didn't, at that moment, share with them all that would come with and all the temptations, and he did over time, right? He shared with them, he prepared them. But what if they knew in that moment that being God's special people would come with special temptations? You're going to stick out in your world always. God's people, you will always look different than your world. If you're actually going to live out the first half of Deuteronomy 6, and this isn't just true for Israel now, think about this in our own culture, isn't this true? If we're going to live out, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's going to make us stick out in this world. Now, in Wisconsin Rapids, I don't know of anybody who has a physical idol. There probably are a few. But for the most part, the gods of our culture are more like things that we invest ourselves in like hobbies or the security of money or even family in this culture. I'm thankful for the prize that we put on family, but it can become even more important than God to some. And so the gods of our culture might look different than in the days of these people, but when we live like God alone is God and we love him with our whole heart, it's going to make us stick out in this world. Because we're going to make different decisions. And particularly, as he puts here, the idea of testimonies and statutes and judgments, these are the moral decisions that we make for our lives. It's going to look different. We're going to stand out. And when we stand out, there will come occasions when someone asks us, why do you do that? I want to encourage our parents. That's going to happen as parents. I say going to happen. If your kids can talk yet, they're already doing that in some form. And these kind of moments with our kids, but not just with our kids, so it can happen in lots of different contexts. Those kind of moments with your coworker in your community and your extended family, when my son is asking me this question, those kind of moments are common. They actually happen a lot. Thousands and thousands of these little moments are going to make up my relationship with my son and with my daughters. And what Moses is highlighting here is saying, just because it happens millions of times, don't miss the importance of this moment. Know why and be ready to give an answer. You see that? Moses says, that son is going to ask you this question. I don't want you to pass this by like it's an unimportant thing. This is you guarding the memory of God for your children. Be ready to give an answer. It reminds me of 1 Peter, where Peter's applying it in the context of a hostile world. He says this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, this idea of make holy, set him apart. He is uniquely God. It's really the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? Set him apart as holy. Love him and him alone. Make him the king, the only king. Set him apart as holy in your hearts. And what does he say then? He says, and always be ready to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Now do it with gentleness and respect. Be careful because this hostile world isn't always going to ask the questions in a gentle way. But when they ask you, why is your life so different? Be ready to give them the answer that points them to the hope. So we have this responsibility. I have a responsibility to remember the Lord God, to love him with my whole heart. But I have a responsibility then to remind others, to remind you all, to remind one another, to remind, especially in this context he's talking, remind my children. Teach them the ways of God and to remind them of who this God is. Our kids live in a world where they see people valuing anything and everything above God. And they are going to feel the pull in their hearts to value those same things above God. And so they will question the lifestyle choices that we make, the behavioral choices, the moral choices that we make. And actually, before we go to consider the answer, because what Moses is going to do is he couches the answer to how do we guard our memory, he couches it in the context of a parent-child relationship. So we're going to get to that answer, but before we even get to the answer, I want us to just think about the question for a minute, because we're very quick to dismiss the moment of the question as if it's not important. Or just dismiss it because we didn't recognize it as important. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school about recognizing the critical moments in relationships. Well, one of the critical moments is when we have the opportunity to give explanation for what we believe, why we're doing the things we're doing. We're basing our life on the things we believe. These are critical moments in our parenting and in our life as a person in this community. We're in danger then, if we miss that moment, that we would dismiss it. We're in danger also of giving an answer that's careless. Or just get me through this moment kind of an answer. Or just we haven't really thought about the answer much at all, and so we don't have a good answer to this question. Dad, why do we do this? We can easily land on answers like tradition. Well, this is what we do. Get in the car, it's Sunday, we're going to church. Now, I believe in sometimes you got to give a short answer. Sometimes you just got to get in the car and get to church. But don't miss that moment, and if you have the opportunity to explain more, why do we set aside a day each week to be in front of God's word, to be with God's people, to sing these songs? We can answer it just quickly by, well, this is what we do. Or we could play the authority card. You will not wear that because I said so. Or you will wear this because I said so. And we miss the opportunity to explain to our children that even the very things we wear are related to our relationship with God. Or the expert card we play before them. No, you can't have that device, or you can't do this thing on that device because I read this article and it told me that it turns your brain to mush. That's what the expert is saying. Look, I'm not getting into whether that's true or not. You can read the experts all you want. But those are the moments we have the opportunity to share with our children who is most valuable to us. All of our moral decisions, all the things that we do that make us stick out from the world around us, they ought to come back to, we love the Lord our God with our whole heart. So that's why we do this. We can, on accident, I think if you have been coming to this church, hearing the preaching of God's word, you would not on purpose ever say to your child, you can earn God's favor by following these commandments. But on accident, we do that all the time. By holding up a standard without giving the explanation of the God who is at the foundation of all the commandments. Well, tonight, we're going to... This is the wrong explanation of this first, okay, just in case I get in trouble for this. We're going to take a little plastic cup with a little grape juice in it. I think it's probably Welch's. Nothing fancy. And we're going to take an oyster cracker. And we're going to consume both of those things in a big room together. And if that's all the explanation our children ever get of it, we have missed the opportunity to remind them of the God we love. Why do we do that? Why do we take a cup and bread once a month? Sometimes we do it in the morning with everybody. That's even harder. Why do we do that? Those are the moments where we have the opportunity to explain who this saving God is. Why do we dunk people in a big bathtub? Right? If we treated it tritely, we have the opportunity to share about this God we love. Parents, our children are going to ask us why. And that's accountability for us to have our moral decisions, the reasons we do the things we do, based on the God we serve. This is accountability. Because sometimes our kids ask us questions and we're like, you know, actually, that's a good question. I don't know. We don't need to do it that way. That doesn't matter. They can hold us accountable to some degree. But we live the way we live. We have the morals, the practices that we have because the God who loved us and gave himself for us called us to live a certain way. And we're willing to live that way because of him. We need to be ready to give an answer, which means we need to know why. And take a half a second on this too. Dads, lead your homes with this kind of a culture. Moms, you need to be influencing this as well. But this passage, Deuteronomy 6, is actually given in a context where Moses is addressing the nation and he's calling out the dads and the grandpas to make sure that this is carried out this way. If you look at verse, I believe it's in verse 2, it's talking about the generations of men that God calls to lead our homes. Does not make men more valuable than women. That's a horrible thought that's contradicted by many other Bible passages. But it does mean that at the end of the day, God holds responsible us as dads to lead our homes and point our children and our wives to Jesus Christ. Serving our families, not looking out for our interests, but looking out for their interests and serving them by continually pointing them back to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dads, that's our calling. And yes, at the end of the day, God will hold us more responsible for that than our wives. That's what leadership is. Not I get what I want. Not things go the way I want them to go. It's I serve my family by setting up our life, the moral decisions that we make, the things that we do, based on God and pointing them back and saying, that's our God. If we had a culture in which dads pointed their children to God, that's what God is setting up here, then we would have a culture that remembers the Lord. So we can't do that for all of America. But dads, we can do that for our home. Be a dad, be a grandpa. If you're blessed to be a great grandpa that points your family to the Lord. Now, moms, this doesn't get you off the hook, okay? You are responsible to aim your children toward the Lord. Grandmas, aunts, uncles too, all of us, we are responsible, every one of us, for the influence that God has given us. So when those questions come, you know, I can remember, I say remember, I'm looking forward to this day again too now. The why stage is like 3, 4, 5 years old and the kid just will not stop asking why. And it drives your patience to the grave. Those are those moments. Now, not every single one of them needs to be a half hour conversation. But we need to recognize that God made it that way. That kid was put there in my life to ask me why. By age 10, they're more likely observing the differences and saying, Dad, why? You know, no longer is it this curious why. Now it's like a, I wish it was this way and it's not. Why? As teenagers, it gets to the point of frustration many times. Like, why can't I? I notice so-and-so does. You like so-and-so, don't you? Why can't I date so-and-so? Why are you so restrictive on my phone and my friends or where I hang out or how long I'm there? Why do we have these entertainment standards and this music standard? And Dad, why does so-and-so get to do that and we don't? All of a sudden, the question that here, maybe if you read it wrongly, you'd be like, Father, what is the meaning of these testimonies? Okay, I don't think that's the main way it usually comes across. It's more like, Dad, what's the meaning of this? And it's in that moment that our pride and our anger is incited, and we say, because I said so. Because your immaturity is provoking my immaturity, and now I'm going to silence you. And what God intended, what Moses is recognizing this moment, he says, when they splash their immaturity on you in that way, or maybe it is a curiosity, maybe it's a mature question. Regardless, then the Lord that you love has given you an opportunity right then to share with them just how valuable he is to you. Take that moment and answer their question. Don't push the question away. Recognize that in these thousands upon millions of moments, that's where our relationship and our influence is made. So let their question refine you. And let your answer point them to the God who is worth every ounce of their heart, soul, and energy. That's the question. This question, verse 20, is the context then in which that Moses gives the answer of how do we guard our memory? So how do we guard our memory? And the first thing I'm going to say is this. Rehearse God's story of redemption. If you were here last week, you already got the answer for that one. You knew it was coming. You see, it's a reverse catechism. You know what a catechism is? That's where a parent has a memorized question, and then the child, you teach them the memorized answer to that question. What is the purpose of man? Man was made to know God and enjoy him forever. It's a catechism. Well, this is a reverse catechism. When your child asks you this, here's an answer. And Moses lays out a very well-organized answer of here's the things you want to hit. And we don't have time to really pick apart the pieces of this, but notice it with me as I read. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. Tell them about our problem. and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Tell them about God's plan of redemption and about the power that he has in carrying it out. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Tell them about the specific path and how God carried out his power and his redemption plan. And verse 23, then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us this land of which he swore to our fathers. Tell them about God's purposes, his faithfulness, his future for us. And there's so much in that very answer of what are the things we need to be ready to speak about to our children. When they ask a question that looks like just the mundane, everyday question, we're going to take them to the less than mundane, very glorious truths about God and how he rescued us. In their case, in Israel, it's the Exodus. It's their rescue from Egypt. But for us, it's a greater rescue. Jesus came and died and then rose again for us. It's the same story. They just were earlier on in the story. And we know more of the story because we came later in the story. But for Israel, this Exodus, the freedom from Egypt became a reference point. Not a reference point. It became the reference point for Israel, for who they are, their identity as a people, for why they did the things that they did, for the God they worshiped and how they worshiped him. This was the reference point. There's over 120 different examples in the Old Testament where the author simply says very directly, and this is because of the God who brought us out of Egypt. There are countless indirect ones where they just mention a little piece of it, but very directly, things like this, where this is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And just let me give you a few. Exodus 20, verse 2. They were called to obey the Ten Commandments. That's the passage of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because God brought them out of Egypt. Exodus 20, verse 2. When the outsiders of the nation would identify this people, the people would look at them and say, oh, this is the people that the Lord rescued out of Egypt. One example of that, Deuteronomy 29, 25. There's many like that. When they would eventually build the temple under King Solomon, the temple was to be a place that they would remember the God who rescued them from Egypt. That's 1 Kings 8:21. When they sang songs about their God, it was to be about the God who rescued them from Egypt. And just one example of that, Psalm 81, verse 10. But all throughout the Psalms, you see that come up. Who should we sing about? The God who rescued us from Egypt. Keep going through the Old Testament. The prophets, when they looked ahead to the new covenant that was coming, this is Jeremiah I'm thinking of right now, he compares that new covenant to the one that if God made this old covenant with us when he rescued us from Egypt, he's going to make us a new and better covenant yet to come. With a better rescue and a better covenant. Another prophet, when they pleaded with God for mercy, for example, like Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9, they would appeal to God as the one who rescued them from Egypt, Daniel 9:15. But you could think of a dozen other examples. And I could go on and on. Their reference point of who they were, their identity, and why they did the things they did was because God rescued them from Egypt. For us, it's really the same thing. We still serve the God who rescued the Israelites from Egypt, but we have a greater reference point that we aim back to, and that's Jesus' death and resurrection. We in the Awana group Sparkies, we define the gospel this way. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. It's really that simple. That largely comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. That's the gospel. And that gospel message is not just part of the Bible. It is the central message of the Bible. It's not just part of what God is doing in history. It is the central thing God is doing in history, that Jesus died and rose again. And he died for our sins. I don't have to make this up and impose this on the text. Anywhere you read throughout the Bible, what you see is a God who saves, coming in for his people. And when you get to the New Testament, he's been telling us it would come. And then Jesus comes, and what you find out is that the central thing Jesus came to do was die for our sins. So you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every story leads to the death of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of differences between Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account and John's account. They all told about different stories, but all of them mentioned and built up to the main event, which was the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the main thing they wanted to tell us about Jesus' life. He died and he rose again. Why did he die? Because he was giving his life as a ransom for many. And many other examples from the Gospels. All four Gospels make the death and resurrection of Jesus the main thing. And then as you read through other books in the New Testament, reflecting on those Gospels, you get books like Romans, where you get the doctrines of what happened when Jesus died. He justified us, and he sanctifies us. He is going to glorify us. And you get all these detailed truths. And do you remember how it transitions at chapter 12? Because of all these mercies, now here's the way to live. Doctrines of the gospel. Now live a life reflecting the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. Now live like Jesus died and rose again. Go to the book of Ephesians. It's the same thing. This one's almost split half and half. You get chapters 1-3. What is the gospel? What did Jesus do for us? He died and rose again. Now live a life that's worthy of that gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the rest of the book of Ephesians carries that out. Colossians is the same way. There's many others that are the same way. I could go on. Then we could just point to individual verses in the New Testament that say, this is the main thing. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. It's the main thing. Titus 2, one example of that. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There it is, the gospel that brings salvation, Jesus dying for our sins. Why? To teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's all about the gospel. That's how we're saved, and it is upon that that we build holy lives, because Jesus is doing that work in us. The gospel is the main thing. Galatians 6:14 states it very simply. Paul says, God forbid that I would boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, the doctrine of the gospel and therefore the holy life that comes from that. I could go on and on and on. The message of the Bible is the message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Then what about specific life circumstances? Doesn't the Bible speak to all the different circumstances of life? And I'd say, yes, absolutely. And it ties it to the gospel. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I think of just this one example, because this is one I turn to all the time for my own life. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, why should you love your wives? How should you love your wives? What does he turn to? Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I could go on dozens of examples again of the very specific details of how we carry out our life. What does it point back to? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not part of the message of redemption. It is God's message. It is the centerpiece of the Bible and all that God is doing. Tonight, we will gather and I will read this text. Why do we carry out the Lord's Supper? Because that night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's really the same message. Don't forget. In fact, here's a practice to help us remember. I died for you. Take this bread in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is the gospel message. We need to do this as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is the message. It is the central message of God in the Bible. So let me encourage you. every day. It doesn't matter if this is the first New Year's sermon, but especially this is a new year. This new year, focus on learning the gospel, understanding it better than you did before, and living for it in a way that's more worthy than before. I would encourage you, pick up a book on the gospel. I brought one example of this. If you've never read this one, I encourage it. Living the Cross-Centered Life. It's by a man named C.J. Mahaney. It's an excellent book, and what it does is it just talks about, here are truths about the gospel. Yes, probably you already know them, but we need to remember them in the very act of our life, living out a life that is centered on the cross. There are dozens of other ones that are good examples, but aim yourself at remembering the central story of God's redemption so that you can shape your life by its message. And then you can remind others, dads, moms, your children, aim them toward the gospel. But there's a second thing that Moses gives as part of his answer. So how do we answer it? Why do we live for this God? How do we guard our memory of this God? He says, rehearse the story of our redemption. But then he, verses 24 and 25, hold fast to God's word. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Because notice what what Moses does is he goes from, he redeemed us from Egypt, here's how he did that, here's his purpose in doing that, and then he says, this redeeming God, the Lord, Yahweh, he commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us. The Hebrew is, and righteousness it will be for us. The emphasis there. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Do you notice the words it uses in relationship to the word that God commanded? Notice the words there in verse 24, observe his words with fear. You see that's tagged on with that? And then in verse 25, it's observe his words. And then tagged with that is be careful to observe. That's two different verbs working together. He is saying, make the focus of your life the words that God gave us to carry out. Because of his redemption, make his words the treasure that will shape your life. And remember this, whenever you see things like what the Lord commanded, what the Lord, his statutes and his judgments, and again in verse 25, commandments and commanded, we're not just talking about commandments in the sense of you shall not kill. Certainly that is part of it. We need to treasure the words of God that aim our moral decisions. Do not kill people. But as we know, the Torah, which is concluded by this book of Deuteronomy that we're going through, is much more than simply the commands of God. It's also the history of God's people told from God's perspective. It's also the theology of what is God like? And how does he expect me to live? And all the different things, we can page through Deuteronomy and just see all the different types of literature here. We have Psalms in here, and we have wisdom literature, and we have the commandments of God. And all of these make up what what the Hebrews use the word Torah. And these are to be the meditation of our heart, as he's saying here, make these commandments what you observe with fear and careful observation. You're meditating on these things that God has given us in his word. Again, Israelites had what we would call the first five books of the Bible, and we've been given even more than that. We have a treasure here of things to set our heart on, to meditate on. This is how we guard the memory of this God, is that we hold fast to this word. An example for us is given in Psalm 1, verse 2. You remember how Psalm 1 flows? This is the blessed life. The one that God says, this life is blessed. They don't follow in this path or go in this way, but what do they do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's that word Torah. The commandments of the Lord we delight in, the history that the Lord gives us of his workings, the theology that he gives us, the songs that he gives us. These things are the delight of our hearts. And then remember the second half of that verse? And on this law, he meditates day and night. I just remember those two words, delight in his law and meditate on his law. That is what it looks like to follow through on Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. Delighting and meditating on God's word. As we read these verses, verses 24 and 25, it's obvious that they're calling for us to respond. And it's also very obvious that it's calling for obedience. I think that's the most surface level reading of this text. Obey God's word. But we need to read it a little more carefully, and what we'll notice is that it's not simply obey, because when we do, then we please God. It's not that simple. It's an obedience that's rooted in faith. And so our response to God's word is trust and obedience. Faith and obedience. Where do I see that in this text? Well, notice again, I pointed this out as we went through. It doesn't just say obey, it says observe. And it doesn't even just say observe, it says to do this with fear, aiming us toward the fear of the Lord. So in other words, observing the commands without fear is not the obedience God is looking for. That means obeying God's word without faith in him is not the kind of obedience God is looking for. And actually, I'd go on, because precious words there just after this, to fear the Lord our God, it says this, for our good always. Moses calls them to obey this word because God was giving them these commandments and these truths for their good. That's calling on them to trust the goodness of God, and because of their trust in his goodness, they're willing to obey his commandments. You see, it's faith that produces obedience. And we could do this in all the texts in the Old Testament that maybe it sounds like, oh yeah, in the Old Testament they obeyed God and that's how they received righteousness. And in the New Testament we have faith and that's how we receive righteousness. And I say, no, go back and look more carefully at all the texts where it sounds like it's saying that, and you'll recognize it's always been that faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. Obedience is not complete without fear and without faith. And I get that right from this text. And then the author of Hebrews, reflecting on the Old Testament, says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God by obedience if it's obedience without faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we respond with trust and obedience in God's word. He rewards with life and righteousness. Do you notice the flow of these verses 24 and 25? We call this a chiasm or a chiasm in literature, where you have a concept followed by a concept followed by the core. Maybe the core is repeated even, and then you get a repeat of the concept before it and a repeat. It's like a mirror image. And so you get concept one, concept two, the core, and then back to concept two, and then back to concept one. Do you want to follow me in this literature lesson? Look for it here. Verse 24 begins with the Lord's command. And then it goes to the people's obedience, observing with fear. And then it says he gives life. You see, there's the progress. God commands, we observe, he gives life. Now look at verse 25. It does the thing in reverse. He gives righteousness, we observe, he commands. You see, there's the chiastic structure. Why do I go to such lengths for you to notice this pattern? Because when there is that kind of a pattern, the focus is the middle part. What is God going to give? He commands, we obey. What is his gift, his reward? It's life and righteousness. You see, that's the central part of that structure. That he would preserve us alive by his goodness, and that he would give us righteousness. So you could, if you were not carefully reading this, say, ah, so God gives his commands. When I obey them, I earn life and righteousness. And again, I would say that's a careless way to read the text. I've already given you the argument where I have made the statement that At the heart of that obedience, even in this text, is faith, based on those two ideas of fear and then the fact that it's for our good. There is faith that leads to obedience. So considering this text, obedience is the evidence of faith. We don't have true obedience without faith. Because you could ask this, and I posed this question just a second ago. So then is this text teaching righteousness by good works? Doesn't it say there, it will be righteousness for you if we're careful to observe these commandments? That's what it says, righteousness by works. And I would say no, because of that, faith is the root, obedience is the fruit. But then consider the context of this text, not just these verses, although they argue for faith first and then obedience to follow. But just one example from Deuteronomy's context. In a few chapters, we're going to get there. God says to his people, this is Moses, God speaking through Moses, do not think in your heart, Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out, he's talking about these nations that are being cast out of the promised land, do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he might fulfill the word that he gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In case we missed it the first two times, he just stated it very clearly. It's not our righteousness by which he gives good gifts. Listen to this. Verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Righteousness is not something that comes from us. Our righteousness is never enough to earn God's favor. That's the point Deuteronomy is going to make. And you see there, I left some other Bible verses in there for you to follow through on. The hope at the end of Deuteronomy is that someday God's going to come and make a new creation moment happen. That's the real hope, not our righteousness. And then I would just say this. So if we consider the text and we consider the immediate context, and we just consider what does the rest of the Bible say about this question? I'm only going to visit two with you, but I left a trail of breadcrumbs there for you to follow if you'd like to. Some Old Testament passages, some New Testament passages, all throughout the Bible, righteousness has always been a gift from God by grace through faith, always. We get that from the very beginning, Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. His faith, and God said, because of your faith, I will give you the gift of righteousness. You didn't earn that. Psalms, there's several psalms that make the same point. Romans 4 is actually a reflection on Abraham's faith, and for a whole chapter, Paul makes the point, justification comes by faith because it happened since Moses the same way, or since Abraham the same way. Galatians 2 and 3, again, a lengthy argument where he quotes again Genesis 15, the same passages. Abraham believed and therefore received righteousness. But I just want to read this one. How do we receive righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, I'm cutting into the context, so God made him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, righteousness is a gift, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus lived a righteous life, but he lived as our substitute. When he died as our substitute. So when we put our faith in him, God gives us the gift of his righteousness. Righteousness has always been a gift, and we receive it by grace. That means only God did anything for it. And through faith, that means our response is simply to believe. We are in danger of forgetting the God we love. And Moses gives us here a pattern of how do we guard that memory? Remember the Lord our God. How do we aim ourselves at remembering this year? How do we guard ourselves against forgetting? And I would just simply put the statements that we just said, make God's word a priority of your 2026 and the rest of your life. Do you have a plan for meditating on scripture? A daily plan, a weekly plan, a monthly plan, a yearly plan? If you don't have a plan, make one. Make it a priority to be in God's word. And then make the gospel message, Jesus died for my sins and rose again, make that a priority this year and every day for the rest of your life. And I'll just ask you this again. Do you have a habit of reading and growing in your knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have a habit of keeping that message of the gospel fresh in your life? It's obviously very tied to the first one. Do you have a plan to be in God's word? But even outside of that, are you reading other people who treasure the gospel to grow in your knowledge of the gospel? If you don't have a plan, make one. Write it down. I encourage you, write it down. There's two things I'm going to make very specific here. Write down your plan and invite somebody into your plan with you. Yeah, that helps with accountability, but it also really helps with growth. They're going to see things you don't see. They're going to help you in ways that you couldn't imagine. Write down your plan and invite somebody into it. Because we are in peril of forgetting the God who saved us. This is a war, and we've got to fight that war. So guard your heart by rehearsing the gospel and holding fast to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you right now our weakness and tendency to forget you, to leave you out of our thoughts, to leave you out of our plans, out of our day and week, to maybe squeeze you into a part of our Sunday. But Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, give us the strength to endure, give us the strength and the presence of mind, the resolve to be in your word, to know your truth and gospel better tomorrow than we do today, to be on a path of growth, and then to pull others into this path of growth so that we can be your instruments influencing others, reminding them of what they're in peril of forgetting. God, make us a church of people like that. I pray that you would strengthen this community in the memory of your word and of your redemption, and strengthen us as a community of people who speak about that to one another and to this culture that we find ourselves in, this world. By your Spirit, enable us to carry out that impossible task. In Jesus' name, amen.
You stand with me and excuse me, we'll sing our last song together. Calls us to remember, calls us to hope in our God. How firm a foundation.
How